I hope you have your Bible open now to the book of 1 Samuel tonight in our lesson of Old Testament survey. This is lesson number 8. I did not teach lesson number 7. That is just a bunch of definitions. So those of you that are taking the course are going to have to look into your workbooks for lesson 7 and learn the definitions of all of those words. Now tonight in lesson number 8, we are going to be looking at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, and the idea of the Old Testament survey is just to give you a general knowledge of what these books are about. We're not going to go into any real deep doctrine or anything. And so let's get started. I hope you're open to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll look at some verses and so on and so forth. Now, what is the book of 1 Samuel about? The book of 1 Samuel is mainly about three major characters in the Old Testament. They are Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel, Saul, and David. So if you're wondering what this book's about, it's about many other events and people, but the major characters in this book are Samuel, Saul, and David. This is written around 1100 B.C., before Christ, to about 1050 B.C., so it's about 1,000 years to 1,100 years before Christ when we see this history. These are two very interesting books. If you like action, you like these books. If you like history, you'll like these books. And we see that this book is basically about the end of the rule of the judges and the establishing of the kingdom of Israel, where they're going to finally get their first king. Not that God wanted it that way, but they wanted it that way. And so we are introduced in the very first chapter to a great, great man of God named Samuel. Samuel is from the tribe of Levi. He is born into the tribe of Levi. Of course, the tribe of Levi was the one that was entrusted by God with the priesthood and the work of the Lord, the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the offerings and so on and so forth. And you can read a little bit about his lineage in 1 Chronicles 6, verses 33 through 38. And so Samuel is born into the tribe of Levi, and you will actually see in his life him fulfilling a little bit of the office of a priest. Now, when Samuel was born, his birth was a miraculous one. It's one of the greatest examples, I think, of prayer that we have in the Bible. He had a mother named Hannah who couldn't have children, and a father named Elkanah. And Hannah prayed, and she just prayed that God would open her womb and that God would give her a boy. And she promised the Lord that if God gave her a boy, that she would then give that boy back to the Lord, and as long as he lived, he would be lent to the Lord. And it's a tremendous, tremendous story of a woman's faith, of her affliction, and her prayer to God, and how God opened her womb, and sure enough, she had a baby named Samuel, and she weaned the child, and then she took the child literally to the temple and left him there, and or the tabernacle and left him there, so that he could be be lent to the Lord. And he grew up actually there, and once a year she would come and see him and bring him a coat, and God blessed her. I forget how many, I didn't look at it. I think it was 6 more children God gave her to take his place, and so the Lord blessed her. But she gives birth to one of the greatest men of God. Some people call him the first prophet of Israel. He really wasn't, but sometimes he's called that, and that was Samuel. Now, Samuel is an example to us of a man who can grow up and do right in the sight of God, even though he's living in some very evil atmosphere and circumstances. He happens to be brought up actually by a priest in Israel when Samuel was a young boy whose name was Eli. And Eli was not a good priest. And Eli had 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are described in chapters 1 and 2 as being sons of Belial. It says they knew not the Lord. It says they were gluttonous. And in this case, because of their gluttony, they would literally take the meat from the offerings and they would just eat it like carnivores. They made people to despise giving to the Lord's offering. They were adulterous men. They laid with the women who came to the tent. They were extremely wicked. They were warned by Eli, but they were not restrained by him. Eli, as a father, warned his sons, but he didn't restrain his sons. And God said, because you've honored your sons before me, he says, I'm going to bring judgment upon your family. And that judgment was the Philistines. And the Philistines attacked Israel, and as was often the case, the children of Israel, Eli, but he was an old man, he didn't go, but his sons Hophni and Phinehas went to the war carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Because they almost got to the point where they treated the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. Well, as long as we got this with us, we're fine. But they weren't fine. God defeated them, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed in the battle. And the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines and taken into their land. And so God slew them. And then when word came back to Eli, the priest, that his two sons had been killed in the battle and that the Ark had been taken, he got so shocked he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died himself. And this was the type of environment that Samuel had to be brought up under, and yet God brought him up, and he had an impeccable testimony. And just before he died, he was able to say, which one of you can accuse me of anything that I've ever done wrong? And I'm paraphrasing his word, but somehow the grace of God and the power of God enabled Samuel to turn out right, even though those that he was living around were all doing wrong. And so we also should rely upon the Lord, no matter what kind of circumstances we're living in or what evil we may be subject to. God can help us. And Samuel was a man of God filled with the Holy Spirit. And Samuel's main mission was really the organization of the kingdom. The last we read in the book of Judges, Israel was a mess because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the country was full of atrocities. And there were judges from time to time that would help straighten things out. But when you have a country that develops into a humanistic country like Israel had, the whole thing just goes to pieces. And it was a mess. And so God brought order to the whole nation through a priest and a prophet, if you call him that, named Samuel. And what a great man he was. He was a man for his time. Now, when the Philistines, going back to them, when they took the Ark of the Covenant, which was the piece of furniture that represented the presence of God to the nation of Israel, the Bible says that God plagued them for 7 months. Great plagues happened to them. You can read about that in chapter 5 and verses 9 through 12. In fact, it's an interesting thing if you just want to look for a minute at chapter number 5 and verse number 9. It says, and it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. This is the Philistines. God's judgment is on them. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the Ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the Ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. And so they sent it to get it out. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, verse number 12. And so we see here, you know, the Bible says God is known by the judgments which he executeth. And one of the executions of God's judgment is disease. That doesn't mean everyone who gets a disease is being chastened or judged by the Lord. But there are times when specifically God does judge with disease those that are living in sin. The interesting note here about Ekron in verse number 10 is that Ekron was discovered by archaeologists in 1996, just about 12 or 13 years ago, that's all. And prior to that, people did not believe such a city existed. And we live in such a blessed day. I think we're in the last of the last days, but I might be wrong. But we live in such a blessed day, especially since the science of archaeology is really a kind of a Johnny-come-lately type of science, 100, maybe 150 years, I guess you could stretch out the invention of that science. But that is discovering more and more and more and more and more of these biblical sites so that we don't need faith anymore to believe in them. We have proof from science, even though faith is enough. If you can get yourself a copy of Haley's Bible Handbook, there's a lot of these archaeological notes in the book that are just so fascinating, because Ekron is mentioned in 8 different books of the Bible. And prior to 1996, nobody ever really knew that it existed, but then they found it through their digging. And so these things build our faith in the Word of God. They build our faith that God's Word is, in fact, yes, even scientifically accurate and historically accurate. Now, at this point in Israel's history, the form of government that they had was called a theocracy. A theocracy, that means, theos means God. That's the Hebrew word for God. And they had a theocracy. It was a unique country where God was their king. When you get into chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we find, especially, for instance, in chapter 8 and verse 5, that they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And what a horrible mistake they're going to make by this decision. Samuel pleads with them and says, no, let God be your king. You don't need a human king. You don't want a human king. But they said, we want to be like all the other nations in chapter 8 and verse 5. Verse 6 says, but the thing displeased Samuel, and they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And he says, I preserved them, I took them out of Egypt, I preserved them for 40 years, and God goes on to lecture them. He says, I've taken care of them up to this point, but they want a human king. Let them have a human king, and there's some resignation there. And God is a God who will not always strive with man. He's told us that. He says, if you want to be rebellious and if you want to be stubborn, there's eventually a time where I'm just going to let you go and do what you want and suffer the consequences for it. And we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as individuals. The Bible says in Romans 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I know there's some people that have gotten worldly and they say, I don't feel any conviction about it or anything. Yeah, well, maybe God's withdrawn himself. He's no longer there closely and intimately trying to work our consciences and our minds to stay right with him. Maybe he gives up. So they demand a king, and they find one. God finds one through Samuel, and his name is Saul. He's the second major character of this book. King Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, Saul started out great. And everybody was just thrilled with him for 2 years. 2 years, he was a great king, wonderful king, very humble, very broken, felt unworthy to have that position. But then he turned into an animal. And guess how long he reigned? 40 years. They had a good king for 2 years, and then the last 38 years, he was like an animal. And what was the problem? He had 3 major problems in his life. In chapter 13, we see that success rapidly went to his head. He became proud. In chapter 14, he began to make foolish decisions. One of them was a very silly order for his army to abstain from food in the midst of a war. Everybody knows an army marches on its belly, and he tells them to abstain from food, and then he sentences his own son, Jonathan, to death for tasting some honey. And he begins to lose all credibility, or not all credibility, but a lot of credibility with some of his army, and there begins to be dissension. And then in chapter 15, we see his disobedience. So he had pride, foolish decisions, and then disobedience. The Lord gives him another chance, amen? And the Lord tells him to go and slay all of the Amalekites. He says, I don't only want you to kill them, Saul. I want you to kill every man, woman, every boy, every girl, every sheep, every lamb that they have, every animal. They are such a corrupted people that for somehow reason God in his sovereign judgment said they need to be exterminated as well as all of their animals. And it's believed to be that they were such a perverted people that even the animals had become diseased. And so Saul is given this clear command. And he goes down and he kills many of them, but he spares King Agag and some of the other Amalekites, we learn also. And he brings back the best of the sheep and the lambs because he's going to disobey God, and yet he thinks he's going to please the Lord. And so Samuel comes and says, you've disobeyed the Lord. And why didn't you do what God said? He said, I did do what God said. And he says, and what meaneth the bleating of these sheep? I hear sheep. And what's King Agag doing right here? And he said, I just saved these sheep for God and so that we could offer them and sacrifice them to God. And then Samuel declares the end or the beginning of the end of his kingdom. When he says to them in chapter 15, verse 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, Saul tries to pass things up real quick, but it's too late. God's judgment is fixed on him. And he says to Samuel, I have sinned because I feared the people. A lot of people could say that. I have sinned because I feared the people. We call that what? Peer pressure. So we call it nowadays. Why did you do that? Well, everybody else was doing it. And a lot of us fear to be different than everybody else. And God begins to move the kingdom away from Saul. And by the way, before we leave Saul, do you know who killed him? Anybody know who killed Saul, King Saul? An Amalekite. Now, you're right, those of you that said himself, but I'd like you just for a moment to turn to 2 Samuel. In chapter number 1, now this is one of those stories where you got to believe everything the Bible says about it. For instance, in the New Testament, we learn that Judas hung himself, right? Then another portion of Scripture says he fell down a hill and his bowels all gushed out. And so you say, well, what's with the two different reports on that? Well, you just put them together and believe them both. And I don't know what happened. My imagination tells me he hung himself, he died, and the rope broke, and as he was tumbling down the hill, his bowels gushed all over the place. Well, the same thing with Saul. We find out that Saul leaned on his sword, he committed suicide in the heat of the battle. Him and his three sons are slain, and they're beheaded, and they're taken, and their bodies are fastened to the wall in Bethshan, and so on and so forth. But after that battle's all over, we read this report in 2 Samuel 1, and verse number 8, David says to this guy, who are you? And he says, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me. He's reviewing the story, rather, to David. He says, Saul leaned upon his spear, and so on. And so Saul wounded himself as he was trying to commit suicide, but obviously didn't kill himself. And so Saul in the battle saying to this guy, well, he's bleeding to death, or who are you? And this fellow answers Saul and says, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my Lord. So who finishes him off? An Amalekite. Who was supposed to finish off the Amalekites? Saul. Saul. And the very ones that he was supposed to finish off ended up finishing him off. And I think there's just a picture in here. When we play with sin, and when we play with evil, and we keep our little pet sin around for long enough, and the Lord tells us just to purge ourselves of it and separate yourself from it and give no place to the devil and abstain from all appearance of evil, but we keep those little things around, they eventually come back and kill us. And we need to just take a lesson here from Saul's three mistakes. He was proud. He started to get a big head, and then he began to make dumb decisions in his pride and just disobeyed the Lord, thought he could take things into his own hands, and ended up with a tragic, tragic death. Now, anyway, before this death, going back when he's still alive, God rejects Saul in chapter 15. And then he sends Samuel to Jesse's house. And we are introduced now, for the first time in biblical history, to a man named David. And David is going to be one of the major, major characters of the Bible. In fact, he is so major that his name is used in Scripture more than any other name. Yes, even more than the name of Jesus. You will read the name David 968 times in the Scriptures, almost 1,000 times. Jesus' name is 942, and Moses 784. Those are the three that are mentioned the most. Now, of course, that's names. Titles like Lord and God and Christ certainly would, you know, favor the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. This man that we're introduced to here, David, now is going to be the one whom God chooses in the lineage to Jesus Christ, and someday Christ himself will sit on the throne of David, ruling and reigning forever and ever and ever. So this David is a profound Bible character, and we're introduced to him in chapter 16 and verse number 13. Now, albeit we did hear his name mentioned twice already in the book of Ruth, in chapter 4, in some genealogy listings. But this is the first time we're really introduced to him as a character, truly one of the major, major characters in the Bible. And you would do well to study a lot about David. Now, of course, God sends Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint the next king, and Eliab, Jesse's oldest, passes by him and says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But God says, don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord upon the heart. And so the other sons of Jesse passed before Samuel, and every one of them is rejected. And he finally says to Jesse, do you have any other children here? And he says, yeah, I got an eighth son. He's out there. He's my youngest. He's keeping the sheep. And Samuel says, we're not going to sit down until he comes near. And as we're going to see in probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible here in a moment, he's called a stripling and a young man, which indicates he may still be a teenager. If you'll study the original definition of the word stripling in a young man, he may still be a teenager or just barely 20 years of age. And Samuel, in secret, takes in chapter 16 and anoints David the next king of Israel, even though it's going to be a long time before he becomes king. He's anointed king. So from the time sometimes when God anoints somebody to an office till the time that person is put into that office is often a long, troubling season where God tries and tests a man. And so some of you who feel God has anointed you for some kind of service, that doesn't mean you're ready for the office. In fact, it may even mean that a whole lot of things are going to go wrong in your life as God teaches you through those things, things you're going to need to know later to hold that office. Now, we come to the probably most famous chapter in book 1 Samuel, which is chapter 17, and that is the battle between David and Goliath. Goliath is about 9 feet tall. He is huge. I mean, there's actually some human beings on this earth right now who are close to 8 feet tall, but this guy was 9 feet tall. His armor weighed 150 pounds. His spear weighed 20 pounds. I got a 20-pound dumbbell down in my office downstairs. I don't know if I could throw the thing 10 feet. This guy's spear weighed 20 pounds. And we talked about how David is anointed, but just because you're anointed and chosen doesn't mean you're not going to be opposed. In chapter 16, David faces criticisms, three criticisms. He's criticized by his family. Eliab, in verse number 28, says, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." So he's criticized by a family member. And then second of all, he's criticized by leadership. In verse 33, Saul, who is the king, says to him this, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." He's criticized by family, he's criticized by leadership, and then, of course, he's criticized by the giant Goliath himself. In verse 43, he's criticized by the enemy. He says, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Now keep in mind, this is a teenager, probably, criticized by his family, criticized by the king, and criticized by the biggest enemy Israel has. But David says, is there not a cause? And he would not, I'm telling you, this is one of the greatest men that has ever walked the earth. He made some major mistakes. He's one of the greatest men that ever walked the earth. And he shows his motive in verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Well, that's what we need. We need some young men that maybe your family's going to criticize you. Maybe leadership from the church is going to criticize you. Maybe your enemies are going to criticize you, but you're just going to say, I know God has called me, and I am going to do God's work in my life. And all of Israel is going to know that there is a God. And he goes on, the next verse says, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And David went down there in the strength of the Lord and got the victory. So after defeating Goliath, all of a sudden Saul likes this guy. He doesn't know he's been anointed to take his place. Saul likes this guy and does three things for David. He becomes the king's son-in-law. He gives him his daughter to marry. He becomes the commander of his armies. And he becomes a national popular hero. I mean, this is maybe by the age of 20. So the Lord takes him from watching sheep to being a national hero in a short time. Now then, because of David's popularity, Saul has a spirit of jealousy. Everything's going wrong for Saul. This guy's going to lose his mind and basically go insane. And that's what pride will do. We studied a couple years ago on humility and how we taught how, I showed you from the Bible how humility can help your mental health. I gave you examples. Now, pride can cause you to lose your mind like Nebuchadnezzar. Saul's pride caused him to lose his mind. And I really think there's some people, not all, but some people with mental afflictions, their problem is their pride. The sin of pride is destroying their mind. If they humble themselves, they'd find some healing to some of their mental illnesses. And so, Saul becomes overwhelmed with anger. That's one of the symptoms. And jealousy is one of the symptoms of a proud person. They're very angry. They're very violent on the inside. They may be good at it, hiding it on the outside. Very jealous. And he takes it out on David. And he tries to kill David. And we see David, however, is befriended by Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan's not a major character. Man, what a great man of God he is. Do you understand that Jonathan was the heir to the throne? He was Saul's son. But when Jonathan knew God had chosen David over him, he backed off and in humility relinquished that position and got behind David. How many men could do that? How many men could do that? Jonathan was one of those men who was so humble. He said, well, God's chosen him over me for some reason, so I'm going to get behind this guy. And it almost cost Jonathan his own life. Saul, his father, tried killing him because he befriended David. And here's about where God just stops talking to Saul. There's no more communion with Saul. And listen, when God stops talking to you, you're in big trouble. If you're here tonight and say, I don't get anything out of the Bible anymore, I don't get anything out of prayer anymore, I don't get anything out of preaching and teaching anymore, you better run back to God as fast as you can and figure out what's wrong and get that right. And go back to where you left off, God, because I'm telling you, there's times where God goes silent on a person whose mind gets hardened in pride and rebellion and stubbornness and jealousy and anger. And the next seven chapters, chapters 21 through 27, describe David as a fugitive from Saul. Saul begins to hunt him like an animal, the Bible says. And I passed out a chart on all the places David had to run for his life, places like the cave of Adullam and Moab and southern Judah and Keilah and Ziph and Moan and En-Gedi. And you know, we were taken to En-Gedi once on a trip to Israel, and man, we saw the caves where David hid, and there's only a few caves, and so he hid in those caves, and man, it was just rocky, mountainous area, and he's running for his life, and you've seen the chart tonight where he's just running from Saul, and in the midst of this, in chapter 25 and verse 1, his dear friend Samuel, the prophet, dies. And it seems like every time that Saul has David cornered, David escapes, and yet David escapes by his meekness and by his trust in God. He refuses to take the throne by blood. He refuses to touch King Saul because Saul, even though he was so messed up, was still God's anointed. And David is given opportunities where he could have gone down and slain Saul himself. But he left that in God's hands, and God took care of Saul eventually, and God protected David. We got to learn that meekness. We may have to run for our lives, but we got to learn the meekness not to fight back and let God fight our battles for us. And so, finally, in 1 Samuel, Saul is so desperate. God's no longer talking to him. He no longer hears a word from God. He goes to the witch at Endor. In chapter 28, to seek counsel. And the witch at Endor brings up the spirit of Samuel. And, of course, Saul is judged. And God's no longer going to speak to him. And God raises up the Philistines again to war against Israel. This distracts Saul from David. So instead of chasing David, he's got to go back and fight a war with the Philistines to protect the country he's the king of. And in that war, he gets killed. As we saw, he becomes just dismayed in the war, tries to kill himself. Finally, an Amalekite does him in. They cut off his head. They cut off his sons' heads, including Jonathan, that great man of God. And his other two of his other sons die. They take their bodies. They put him in the false god Dagon's temple in Bethshan, which, by the way, was also discovered in archaeological digging in Beth Shan. We went to Beth Shan. Beth Shan is the biggest archaeological dig in all of Israel. And you can read about the dig in page 183 here of Haley's handbook, how they found the Temple of Dagon there when they dug it up. And I forgot what else they found, the highway of Beth Shan, which is mentioned in the Bible. And then there was a third thing too. And it just anchors your faith in God's word when they discover these things exactly the way God said them. Oh, the wall. They found the wall in Beth Shan where they fastened the bodies of these men. And so that's it. That's the end of 1 Samuel. This will go quicker. 2 Samuel is about one man, and that's David. The whole book's about David and his reign as the king of Israel. He begins to reign first over Judah. It's not a divided kingdom. But after Saul dies, one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, decides, you know, I should be king. And Abner, who was Saul's captain, promotes Ish-bosheth instead of David and says he's king. And he reigned in Israel for 2 years. And it took a while before Israel came around because Ish-bosheth and Abner is put away finally. And so David's reign at first was in Judah for about 7 years, and then eventually, after 7 years, he reigned in Israel for 33 years. So we know David's reign also is about 40 years long, about 40, 40 and a half years. And when you get to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God promises David that his family should reign forever over God's people. And God always keeps his promises. And through David, of course, came Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will live and rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting on the throne of David. Now, when David becomes king, the first thing he wants to do is he wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, which he makes the capital of Israel. However, we hear the sad story in chapter 6 where he's bringing the Ark of God back from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem on a new cart following the example of the Philistines. God told them, when you move the Ark, I want four priests with poles to put the poles through the four rings, and I want you to carry it. Now, that's the hard way. But they say, well, we saw the Philistines. They had it for 7 months, and then they finally gave up on it. They put it on a cart and a bunch of cattle and so on and so forth, and they took it, and that seemed a lot easier to move things around that way. So let's do it the easy way. They did it the Philistines' way, and man, they were shouting. They were praising the Lord. They were singing praises and worshiping God and everything. They just thought God was absolutely thrilled with them when the cattle stumbled and the ark shook and began to fall off the cart. One of David's close friends, Uzzah, put his hands up. Nobody was allowed to touch the ark, and he thought he was going to do God a favor. He was going to put the ark back on the cart so it wouldn't fall off. And God smote Uzzah and killed him right there. And David got mad at God and wouldn't talk to God for a while, and he fretted against the Lord. And you know, there's times, I think there's a little picture in that story about a lot of us, you know, I think in our churches today too, there's a lot of praising the Lord and singing, stomping, shouting, everything, thinking God's just thrilled with us. But sometimes we're not doing things His way. And if things go wrong, we're saying, well, what happened? What happened? Well, David got right with God. By this time, he had started with 400 men. When he was in the wilderness running for his life, it increased to 600. And by now, he's got 30,000 men following him. 30,000. And then God gives him the kingdom, and Israel and Judah are combined, and he ends up with 1.3 million fighting men under him. What an expanse of the kingdom of God under David. Sadly, this goes to his head, and we have one of the worst stories of his life in chapter 11 and 12, where he commits a terrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and as a result of that, he orders the murder, if you will, of her husband Uriah in the heat of a battle with the Philistines that he was supposed to be out fighting But he stayed home, was in the wrong place at the wrong time, saw something with his eyes he shouldn't have seen, Bathsheba bathing herself, committed adultery with her, impregnated her, and then could not get her husband Uriah to go and be with her, and so he tried to cover it up by having him killed in the hottest spot in the battle. Thought he got away with it. 9 months went along, she gave birth, everybody was happy. But God sent a prophet named Nathan. Don't you just love those preachers that just seem to come along and know things and tell you things about your life? We need to be careful if we ever get in a situation where we're ignoring the preacher on purpose. The baby dies and goes to heaven. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 23. David says, I can't bring him back, but I'll go to him. And God forgives David, puts away his sin. Psalm 51 is written right here, one of the great psalms of confession. And then he goes and does marry Bathsheba, has another son named Solomon. And Solomon will become the next king of Israel. However, because of his adultery, he lost his credibility with his family. His family just went to pieces from this point on. He could never straighten out his children anymore. One example would be that one of his sons tries to take the throne away from him, Absalom, and almost does. In fact, David is sent running for his life with many of his closest friends, and Absalom takes over the throne in rebellion after David's adultery. He's lost all credibility, and now Absalom is raised up as a rebel, and you know the story later on, Absalom is killed in a battle. And David gets the kingdom back. And then another rebel, another one of his sons, Sheba, after Absalom rebelled and was killed, Sheba probably saw how far Absalom had gotten, and so he thought, well, I'll take over the throne. And David's reign is really weakened because of this infidelity. Some of his advisors leave him, and Sheba tries to rebel against him, but Sheba's rebellion is crushed. And then God, I guess almost favorably, sometimes the best things that happen to nations to get them back together again is to have a war come up. Probably noticed that in American history too. Sometimes the best thing is to have a big flat-out war. And the Philistines once again, in chapter 22, rise up against Israel, and David goes, and David regains much of his credibility, God giving him a glorious victory over the Philistines. And in chapter number 22, David writes one of his songs of praise. Remember, David is going to be called the sweet psalmist of Israel, a master musician, a songwriter, a shepherd, a warrior, a king. There's so much about men. He's a well-rounded man. I want to encourage you to be a well-rounded man and explore all the possibilities that God has for your life, of what talents you may have and how you may use them for God. Chapter 23, he catalogs the 37 of his best soldiers. Now remember, he has 1.3 million fighting men when the census is taken. 37 get their names in chapter 23. Only 5 get their works cataloged. You see, brethren, I think what that is telling us is that we're not going to get a whole lot of credit down here on earth for what we do, but God's going to remember. And the truth and the books are going to be opened in heaven. And so maybe you're a good fighting man, but nobody knows your name or nobody's recording your works and you're fighting for the Lord. Just keep it up. Just keep it up. Most of God's servants in the Bible and in history have worked in obscurity. Most of God's good men and most of God's good women have always worked in obscurity and never, ever gotten any credit in this life. But they will in the next. Sadly, the book ends in chapter 24 with David numbering the people. Now, this census causes the death of 70,000 Israelites. Someone might say, what's the problem with the census? Did not God in Numbers 1 and Numbers 26 call for a census at the beginning and at the ending of the wilderness journeys? Didn't God call for a census? How come when David called for a census, he was judged so strongly by the Lord? Well, I think the answer is in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, where for the first time ever you read the word Satan. It says, Satan tempted David to number Israel. This was not a God-called census, like Numbers 1 and Numbers 26. This was a man saying, with Satan's temptation, hey, I want to find out how big my kingdom is. And he ordered the census, and even Joab, who was no saint, was repulsed by the idea of having to take this sentence, the census. And he never even counted Benjamin or Levi. And that's where we get the 1.3 million figure from of fighting men. And so we have to be careful that we do not ever try to take the glory for God's work and God's kingdom to ourselves. No matter what God does through you, I hope God uses you to reach hundreds or thousands of souls as a soul winner. I really do. But don't ever boast about it. God says, my glory I'll not share with another. Maybe some of you will be preachers or evangelists who will be the next one to reach 100,000 like some evangelists have. Don't ever boast about it. Don't ever boast about it. His glory he'll not share with another. And so God judged David for that. Gave him three choices, and David finally said, I'll take the sword of the Lord. And an angel came through and slew 70,000 people. And he finally purchased an altar there on Mount Moriah and offered sacrifices to the Lord. And David felt so bad that all those people perished because of his pride. All right. First and Second Samuel. Let's just close with a song, our Father, and prayer. Our Father, thank you for this overview tonight. Of Old Testament survey, 1 and 2 Samuel. Lord, there's so much in these books. Help us to have learned something, Lord, from the lesson this evening that we can take with us as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.